Hebrews chapter 10, beloved. Hey, how did Snowmageddon treat you this week? Did you survive? Were you buried alive in snow? A lot of hoopla about not a whole lot, right? But maybe you were out shoveling. There was enough snow to shovel. And maybe you were out shoveling this week and you began thinking of someplace warm. Someplace sunny. Someplace pleasant. Someplace without snow. Someplace hot. Someplace where you could wear a t-shirt and shorts and be happy. Were you thinking of your happy place? Some of you were. Some of you strange people love snow. I don't understand you. But whatever it is, whether it's the weather or whether it's your circumstances, there are times when we can begin to think, life would be so much better if I could only be here. If I could only get there. If I could only be here. Life would be so much better. This author to the Hebrews says, Christians, let me tell you, life never gets better than this. In a summary kind of fashion, what Hebrews is doing now is taking pretty much everything from, well, everything so far in the book, but really chapters 7 through 9, and he's pulling it all together. All of these things he's been describing. Go back to chapter 7 there. Remember, another priest is coming because another priesthood is being established. And there's intimations that there's going to be a law change. Something is going to take place. And Jesus is going to come and be that forever priest king. And then in chapter 80, he goes back to Jeremiah 31. He says, remember, even the old covenant talked about that. A new covenant that would come and it would replace the old. In fact, he says it makes the old obsolete and ready to vanish away. It's just disappearing. And then in chapter 9, he says, think about all of these old forms of worship, the old tabernacle, the old tent, the old altar, all of these things. Christ comes and Christ now fulfills these things. He makes these things new. He is the completion of these things. It's a staggering thought if you grew up Jewish. Your whole world just got flipped on its head. Everything is new. And all the old stuff is being exposed as kind of faulty, not really that good. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18 says it's so much better with Christ. And let me explain to you how. First of all, what the author says is this. The old covenant failed because many priests with many sacrifices, could only remind you of your sins, could never take away sins. That's kind of the first section here. He says the old covenant, it failed because many priests with many sacrifices could only remind you of your sinfulness. It could never take away your sins. That was the major fault of that old covenant. If you've been here for a while, you say, yeah, that's everything he's been saying, isn't it? Yep. And now he's going to summarize it for us. So look at verse 1 of chapter 10. For since the law, and he uses law here as kind of an expression of the codified sacrificial system, all the sacrifices that are given in the law, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So the old covenant failed, first of all, because the old covenant was never the real deal. It was never the real deal. It was the summer of 1989. I was engaged. My bride was in Indiana, and I was slaving away in Toronto as a landscaper. And every weekend, I'd drive down to Indiana to see my fiancée. But all during the week, I had one picture. It was kind of a funny picture. I took it through a screen. She was on the other side of the screen. I just snapped this photo. I remember it very well because all week long, I'd just stare at that picture. And I'd look at that picture. and I'd think about my fiance, and my heart would well up with love and anticipation of the time when I was going to see her on the weekend. And I loved that picture. I had lots of pictures, but I just liked that one picture. It was right by my bedstand there, and I would just look at it as I was falling asleep at night, and I would gaze upon it as I woke in the morning. I loved that picture so much that on our wedding day, I said, "Susan, you stay home. Let's just march the picture down the aisle." It is disturbing. That is not what I did. Because it was only an image. It was only a picture. If I was in love with if I was up here, you know, just cuddling up to that frame and smooching on it, you'd go, "Man, you are whacked. She's right over there. Cuddle up to her. Smooch her. Don't smooch the picture." It doesn't make any sense. That thing is just a shadow. It is just an image. The law and the sacrifices, all that was given, Hebrews tells us it was just an image. Ever get a postcard? People don't really send postcards anymore, I guess, because of the internet. They just take a picture and they send it to you. But I used to love getting postcards. People would travel. My parents would go on a trip. They'd send back a postcard, and it has on it an image. And what do people always write? They mock you on postcards. What do they say? "Wish you were here." Which is really a way of saying, "Ha, ha, ha. I am. You're not." The old covenant was like a postcard from heaven. Without any evil intent, saying, "Wish you were here." All the things that were sent from heaven were an image. They were a reflection of the true reality. It was trying to teach us something about our engagement with God, how it was we are to approach God, what our problems were, what our barriers were between us and God. All of that old covenant is an image. It is a shadow. It is not the reality. That's what he says. "For since the law has but a shadow," you see it, verse 1, "of the good things to come." The good things to come being Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the church, and then ultimately the return and the new heavens and the new earth and the new kingdom without sin. The law is just a tiny, tiny shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. That point has been made over and over again here in Hebrews chapter 9. He said back in chapter 8, verse 5, "They," that is the law and the priesthood and all of this, "serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." Or verse 13 is speaking of a new covenant. He makes the first covenant obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. Chapter 9, verse 11, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." The old covenant is not a true form of these realities. So the old covenant was never intended to be the real deal. That's why it failed. But secondly, it failed because the old covenant could not cleanse the conscience. Look at what he says here. It can never, middle of verse 1, chapter 10, it can never, the old covenant can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, here's the question, wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. They would have no awareness. Their conscience would not be pricked with their own sinfulness. So he says the old covenant failed because it couldn't cleanse the conscience. It was the same sacrifices prescribed by the law, offered year after year after year after year. In this context, he's talking Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the one great sacrifice made on behalf of the whole nation for their sinfulness and their sins. And this sacrifice never ceased to be offered. And Hebrews says, by virtue of the fact that it had to be done over and over again, we see that it was ineffective. You follow? So chapter 9, verse 25, that's what he told us last week. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. In other words, Christ is not like that other high priest where he had to go repeatedly, time after time, because of the ineffectiveness of his offering. It wasn't enough to fully atone. It wasn't enough to fully cleanse. The old covenant, in the words of Hebrews, could only deal with outward ceremonial defilement. Couldn't touch the conscience. So go back to chapter 9, verse 13. If the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We walked in dead works. They did not bring life. In fact, they further affirmed death. They were not pleasing to God. We were trying to do and to do to please God until Christ came. And when Christ comes, he purifies the conscience from dead works to enable serving of the living God. Imagine being a God-fearing Jew, and you never miss Passover, and you never miss Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur comes along, and you are there, you are in Jerusalem, you witness it, and you feel this thrill of a conscience relieved of its guilt for the sins of the previous year. But give it a day or two, and the sensitive conscience is soon aware of its sins again. And now you wait another year. Happens today, even with some Christians who are sensitized to the guilt of their wrongs, and they may be tempted to go back, kind of like these Jewish Christians were getting tempted to go back. And what you and I get tempted to go back to is doing things in order to earn back the favor of God. And we fail to see that our consciences are cleansed from sin. Trying to clean up your own life always results in failure if you're honest. So he says, if the old covenant Day of Atonement had been successful, then there would be no need for another one. They would have just done it once and it would have sufficed. If the antibiotics work, you don't keep taking them, right? They did their job. But this sacrifice is repeated year after year after year after year for hundreds of years. And by its repetition, it proves its ineffectiveness. That's the point. So the old covenant fails because it was never intended to be the real deal and because it could not cleanse the conscience. There's a third reason it fails. Ultimately, the old covenant fails because all it could do was remind you of how bad you really were. That's all it could do. He says in verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Repetition, yes, repetition of the sacrifice taught its ineffectiveness. But the repetition of the sacrifice also highlighted the problem. Ever run into an old high school friend? Especially when you're with your Christian brothers and sisters. And maybe you weren't a Christian in high school and you run into some old friends. They're like, yo, Martin! Dude, I haven't seen you in like 25 years, or I guess it's longer than that. Anyway, and then they start like bringing up old stories, and you're just doing the squirm, like, ugh. Do you have to bring this up? They don't really want people to know this about me. Maybe everybody else, Tim Challies didn't sin in high school, so maybe you're all like him. I did. There is this, in the Day of Atonement was in a lot of ways like an annual high school reunion. I've never gone to a high school reunion. I will never go to a high school reunion. I don't want to remember high school. I want to forget about high school. I want to get on with life. And there is something in the Day of Atonement celebration that's like being reminded all the time. This is what you were. This is what you've done. This is how you have failed. These are your sins. You are still a sinner. So as far as redeeming us, as far as cleansing us, as far as accomplishing ultimate forgiveness, the old covenant was a dismal failure. That is why it failed. Which leads us to point number two. The new covenant succeeds because one priest, by one sacrifice, took away sins. Verses 5 through 10. Do you struggle with forgetting your past sins? Some people think so little of sin that their unholiness keeps them from God. Other people are so aware of their sin that self-loathing keeps them from God. And I would suggest that both are rooted in pride. The cure to self-loathing and the cure to an unawareness of your sin is to set your eyes on Christ. That's the only cure for both problems. To put your eyes on Jesus. Why him? Because Jesus took away sins. So for the one who thinks lightly of sin, you have to look at the cross and say, that's what sin deserves. How can you think lightly of it? And for the one who is self-loathing, thinking too much of his sin, you have to look at the cross and say, there's Jesus who took away the guilt of your sin. So whether it's self-loathing or whether it's just a haphazard attitude to your sins, look to the cross. And that's what he says here. The new covenant succeeds because one priest, by one sacrifice, took away sins. And what he does is he exegetes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. We already read Psalm 40 this morning. In the first half of that psalm is this thanksgiving for deliverance, for salvation. And in the second half of the psalm is a lament for sinfulness. Hebrews quotes from the first part of that psalm on the section on thanksgiving for salvation. And David, when David writes that psalm, David is expressing the reality of heart before ritual. You know what I mean by that, right? That God is more concerned about your heart than he is about your outward obedience, your perfunctory kind of religious activity. So if you come to church and you act Christianly, but you spend the week acting very unchristianly, God is not pleased. God sees all of your week. God sees all of your life. God sees every thought, every intention behind your thoughts. And God is more concerned about your heart than he is about ritual. David expresses that in the psalm. And so in his language, he's saying, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I always wonder what it was like to be in David's court. And I don't know how psalms were presented. I don't know if he just showed up one day and said, hey, everybody, I got a new psalm. And he just read it. Or sang it, or however it was presented, or maybe the music is given to some of the singers and the choir, and the sons of Korah come in and they perform it. We don't know. But if I'm sitting there and I hear these words, I'm like, yo, David, what are you talking about? Look at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ, or your Bible might say he, it's Christ by context. There's no question of that. So inserting Christ is fine there. When Christ came into the world, he said, Psalm 40. Now, is the author saying that Jesus was David? No. David wrote these words. These were true to David's experience. But what he is saying is that when Jesus came into the world in the incarnation, when Christ left heaven and came to earth, not as a baby in the manger, but rather in the courts of heaven before the descent into humankind, as Jesus came, he said this. These are the words of Christ. David was able to write something under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which gives us an eavesdropping into Trinitarian conversation. You want to know what God thinks? Here's conversation in the Godhead. And what does he say? Number one, Christ took on your flesh. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When Christ came into the world, he says, verse 5, he said these things. And first, he describes God's displeasure and disapproval of the old covenant. So picture Christ speaking to the Father in heaven before the incarnation, and he says, you are not pleased by this covenant. You disapprove of it in certain respects. And secondly, Jesus expresses his willingness to become human to solve the problem. This covenant is not working. This covenant is not satisfactory. This system of getting to God is not successful, but I have come to do your will. Now notice a couple things. It says here, a body you have prepared for me. And then he says in verse 7, I have come to do your will. There is absolute agreement within the Trinity as to the coming of Christ. I think that's vital to see. It corrects a lot of mistaken notions that creep into Christians' minds who see God as kind of the angry despot and Jesus sneaking out the back door of heaven to come down and do something before God zaps us. It's not the picture of the Bible. The picture of the Bible is that God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And the Son loves his people. And the Son loves the Father. And in Trinitarian agreement with the Holy Spirit, this conversation takes place. The Father saying, I've prepared a body for you. The Son saying, I have come to do your will, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. So, Christ took on flesh. Secondly, Christ bore your sin. When he says here, I have come to do your will, what does that mean? Well, clearly, within the context, it means I came to be the sacrifice for sins. I came to die. I came to bear our guilt and sin's guilt. I came to take away, with finality, sin. That has been the single most important message of this letter so far. Jesus, the forever priest king, the God-man, dies to remove sin. Now I wonder, does that sound like good news to you? Or does it sound a little bit bizarre? We talk a lot about faith and the need to have faith in Jesus Christ. And faith can sound like such a profoundly easy thing, but it's not an easy thing. It requires us to admit some very, very dark things about ourselves. We are like people who disown family members. We've disowned God. I hope that's not happened in your family where someone says, that's it, I never want to speak to you again. And they distance themselves from the family. In a very real way, we've all done the same with God, haven't we? We've rejected his rules. We've rejected his counsel. We've rejected his Son. We've rejected his instructions. We've rejected his grace. We've rejected his love. We've rejected his goodness. We've rejected his ways. And we're like someone who just says, get out of my family. I never want to speak to you again. If you're not a Christian, that's how you are living your life. You're ignoring God. You've disowned God. Not only that, you've, according to the Bible, you've loved yourself supremely. More than anyone else, you've loved you. And because of sins like this, because of your disavowal of God, and because of your self-love, the scriptures say that you deserve to die. And so when I say you need to have faith in Christ, I'm saying part of having faith in Christ is admitting these very dark things about yourself, that you deserve to die because of your rejection of God and because of your self-love. This is all pictured in the death of an innocent lamb. You think out of all the animals that could have been sacrificed for your sins, ever been around sheep? What animals do they put in petting zoos? Well, not a bull. And not a horse. This is a really old horse, maybe. But they put little goats and sheep because they're helpless. And because even a kid can walk in there, and if he does something wrong, you're going to push him over or something. I mean, they're a pretty helpless little animal. And God takes what is helpless and says, sacrifice this as the substitute for you. An innocent little lamb has to die. Only you are not innocent, and I am not innocent. And God sends His Son into the world to provide the true lamb, the true sacrifice for sinners. And those who, by faith, lay hold of Jesus, those who acknowledge those dark things are true about them and then cling to Christ, repent of sin and put their faith in Jesus, those people, the Bible says, they're made holy. Look at verse 8. When he said above, and he kind of summarizes the verses, you've neither desired, we see that at the end of verse 5, and then you've neither taken pleasure in, see that at the end of verse 6, sacrifices and offerings, that's from verse 5, burnt offerings and sin offerings, that's in verse 6. So he summarizes, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in all that those offerings. And that's just kind of those four categories. That's all the offerings of the old covenant. God, you haven't desired them and you haven't taken pleasure in them, even though they're offered according to your law. So when he said that, then he added verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. He goes on. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we'll talk about that in a moment, we have been sanctified. We've been made holy. We've been set apart. Perfect tense means something that happened in the past with abiding results. You have been sanctified. The moment you put faith on Christ, you are made holy in the eyes of God. That's what he says. So he catches up all the sacrificial categories when they're offered correctly, when they're offered according to the law, and he summarily dismisses them and says, when Jesus says that, when Jesus says that the Father hasn't desired or taken pleasure in all of those sacrifices, what does he do? And then he says, behold, I've come to do your will. What is he doing? He's abolishing the first in order to establish the second. The first covenant failed. The new covenant will succeed. And all of that is expressed in the phrase, behold, I have come to do your will. I have come to bear your sin. I have come to make a way for human beings to be right forever with God. That's what the context says. And by the will, verse 10, by that will, we have been sanctified, what? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Jesus Christ offers his body once, and that results in our, those who have faith in him, that results in our sanctification, our being holified, being made holy by God. What Jesus did is what makes you holy. And again, there is Trinitarian agreement here. In the start of verse 10, he says, by that will. And he's not using the word will here like a last will and testimony. It's will as in conscious choice and decision and sovereign action. He says there is Trinitarian agreement, the action of Jesus offering himself as the sacrifice and as the forever priest king. He does this through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And there's that word again, hapax, once. One time, Jesus offers himself, and that one time offering is what enables sinful people to become holy people in the eyes of God. We have been sanctified. You are holy in God's eyes because of Christ's death. Do you feel holy? What do you think you would need to happen in your life for you to feel holy? What change do you have to make in order for you to feel holy? At one level, whatever you identify in answer to that question exposes your idol. The only thing you need to be holy is Jesus Christ and the death of Christ. Christian, you are holy. You are sanctified. You are set apart to God. You have been made holy in the eyes of God. Sound too good to be true? Let me give you some Old Testament proof, and that's number three. Point number three. Even the Old Covenant predicted the New Covenant would be better. Lest we miss it. Even the Old Covenant verifies what Hebrews has been telling us. And so he gives two Old Testament quotations. One is from Psalm 110. We've seen that already in Hebrews. The other is from Jeremiah 31. We've seen that already in Hebrews. So I won't go back and read them this morning. But Psalm 110 said a day would come when Jesus would triumphantly wait for the demonstration and the display of his final victory. The victory was secured, but Jesus, there's coming a day, Psalm 110 said, there's coming a day when Jesus would wait expectantly for the display of his victory. Winston Churchill made popular the V for victory sign. It became, in photographs and in newsreels in World War II, a rallying point, especially for Great Britain and especially for those people behind the German lines now, having been conquered by the Germans. And that signal, that just a simple little signal, V, meant victory. We are going to be victors. It gave strength and it gave empowerment. And in similar fashion here, he quotes from Psalm 110. Only he doesn't really quote, he alludes, but I think you'll see it's quite clear that he's alluding to Psalm 110. He's alluded to it many times already in this book, and he will again. Every priest, verse 11, stands, remember that word, daily, remember that word, at his service. You know, there were no chairs in the temple. Just keep that in mind. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Pointless repetition. Pointless repetition. Same sacrifices over and over, never do anything. Every single priest, earthly priest, who's come along has the same problem, same sacrifices, doing it over and over again, it never does anything. On the one hand, he says in verse 11, that's true. But then on the other hand, in verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Pointless repetition for the earthly priest, pointed perfection for Christ, our high priest. One sacrifice instead of the same sacrifices. For all time, not over and over again. Not a sacrifice that ultimately does nothing, but a sacrifice that does completely everything. This sacrifice which Jesus made at the right time, in the right place, this single sacrifice enables him now to sit at the right hand of God. In that place which is represented by the earthly temple and by the earthly tabernacle, he is in the very presence of God. As we saw last week, he is beholding the face of God. He is communicating face to face with God because of his entrance to that place by his death, by his blood, by his sacrifice, and he invites you to come. Those priests stood daily. Jesus sat down once. And he's waiting for his ottoman, his footstool. He's waiting for the moment that the footstool will be delivered. When a king in ancient days vanquished an enemy, he would often, if he was a real, rotten kind of guy, he would often take the enemy king, have him thrown down in front of him, and put his foot on his neck. I win. And then he'd kill him. He could have just killed him. But there was something symbolic in putting his foot on him. I win. It may be uncomfortable for you to think of Jesus in these terms. But you must remember that in our sin, we are rebels against God. And we've declared war against God. And Jesus has spent a couple thousand years inviting his enemies to repent and to come and join him and to be completely forgiven. However, as we saw last week, he came once to deal with sin. He will come once to judge. And when he does, symbolically, he will lay his foot on the neck of his enemies. His enemies become the footstool for his feet. He wins and he conquers sin and sinners. What amazes me about this verse is it says here that every priest is doing his thing, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and then verse 13, waiting from that time. That word waiting is the exact same word he used back in verse 28 when he talked about how we are eagerly waiting for him. It's the exact same word. It should be translated the same. Christ is eagerly waiting for that day. He's not bored in heaven. He is eagerly waiting. Not just for the vanquish of his foes, but it's like we're on the train and he's at the station and he's just waiting for the train to pull into the station. He's waiting for the consummation. He is waiting for that moment when he sees you. And so you're on the train, you're eagerly waiting. He's at the station, he's eagerly waiting. And at some moment, maybe today or maybe next week, in the middle of a snowstorm, in the middle of nothing, Jesus is going to return. Are you ready? Ready to stand before him? Is he going to find you at the front of the train? Whenever I went downtown as a kid, can we ride in the front of the subway? Can we ride in the front of the subway? I still ride in the front of the subway. I just want to sit. I want to see what's coming. I'm eagerly expecting what's coming next. Is that what you're like? Are you at the front of the train or are you at the back of the train? Looking at the ads. Falling asleep. Will he find you with your hands on the plow? Or will he find you over in the corner, sleeping in the cornfield? He's eagerly awaiting you. Are you eagerly awaiting him? So Jesus, he gives us the signal. He says, victory's coming. And we say, amen, Lord. Victory is coming. And as we travel down the tracks, look at what he says here. Verse 14, perhaps the best verse in this whole book. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That is a theological mountain in one little verse. Just look at it quickly with me. What does he say? He'd already told us back in verse 10 that we have been sanctified. Now he tells us, is he just confused? We are being sanctified. But who's being sanctified? Well, those he's perfected for all time. You see what he says? Your positional reality in Jesus Christ is such that you are holy, you are perfect, you are sanctified. And now he is taking those of you who are sanctified and he's sanctifying you in real time. This is what theologians call the already, not yet, or what I like to call, not just me, other people, become what you are. Become what you are, Christian. So many of our problems would evaporate if we would focus more on being who we are rather than trying to change who we are. Be who you are by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Don't try to change who you are by your own strength. Be who you are. Read your Bible. It tells you who you are. Now be it. Go to work and be a Christian. Be full of the Spirit. Be expressing the gospel. Be loving other people. Be who you are. So, I don't know if I could really do it. Of course you can't do it. That's why God has given you Himself. And the Spirit of God dwells in you to empower the being of who you are in Christ. Don't try to change who you are. Be who you are. The whole idea of trying to change who you are implies, in my mind at least, that you are going to scrape and claw and set programs and do all of these things to change you. And you might even pray about it. Being who you are says just be it. Start now. You don't have to go through some process. Just be who you are in Christ. You've got to know who that is and then just do it. I'm sorry if that's oversimplification. I like simple. Psalm 110 affirms, Christ is the victor over sin, and we can walk in victory over our sins. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 31. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Can I just pause there for a moment? Look at that verse 13. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us. Do you understand? He's quoting from Jeremiah 31. So he's saying the Holy Spirit wrote Jeremiah 31. As much as he's saying back in verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, Jesus spoke through David. I just throw that out there for free so you remember that God's word is God's word. Every jot and tittle of it is God's word. He wrote it. Okay? Jeremiah 31, which he quotes from, says God would place the expulsive power of His Word in us. What do I mean by expulsive power? Well, I stole it from a Thomas Chalmers sermon, the expulsive... I forget it now. But I like the word, and it's helpful for me. Maybe you were you walking around in the snowstorm, and if you look around, I think it's usually oak trees. There's these stubborn trees that will not give up their dead leaves. You ever see them in the wintertime? They've just got these dead leaves, and they can live through wind and cold and ice, and there's always some tree that's just got a leaf there. And there is only one thing that can get that dead leaf off the branch. New life. Because as the sap flows in the spring, and life goes out to the branches, and the buds begin to open, down she goes. Sometimes you can tug on those old leaves on your life until your hands bleed. Friend, what you need is the expulsive power of God's Word in you, which changes you and begins to get the sap of the new life in Christ flowing so that the old stuff just falls away. The mistake you make is focusing on the dead leaves rather than focusing on the new life. So he says here, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Now the scripture is coming in, and this is really just the whole process of sanctification. It is word driven. As the word goes in, sin goes out. Not growing as a Christian? I have one question for you. Are you reading your Bible? I ask that question of people a lot. Come on, it's hard, and I'm not growing, and my life is a failure. I can't succeed as a Christian. I just like, are you reading your Bible? Are you seeking God in prayer? The first step in sanctification is getting the Word of God into you. The second step in sanctification is walking in that new reality. Look at what he says here. The forgiven no longer need to worry about the punishment for sin. Stop worrying about the punishment for sin. Verse 17. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Josh, write a song that has that in there, will you? Because we need to sing that a lot. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. where there is forgiveness of these, forgiveness of what? Sins and lawless deeds. Where there's forgiveness, there is no longer any offering for sin. Christ made the offering. If all your sins are forgiven, there is no longer any offering for sin. What are you waiting for? The prison doors are open. Walk out. Walk out, Christian. If you are thinking that you've got to do something to clean yourself, you're not understanding the truth of the gospel. Jesus did it. He did it all. Now, all of this talk about Jesus being our high priest, being our sacrifice, is intended to change how you live. It is not intended to fill your minds, but rather to change your life. To the Hebrews, he wrote this to encourage steadfastness in the midst of persecution. To you, I don't know what the application is, but you do, I think, because God's Spirit is here and God's Spirit is working. The truth of the matter is, you don't need a private island. You don't need to go to Cuba. You don't need to live in the Bahamas to get a better life. You need to live in Jesus. Life in Jesus is so much better. So walk in Him. Become who you are to the glory of God.